Open your Bibles, as I said, to the book of Nahum. It's probably getting about as easy to go to the book of Matthew and turn left. Back up a couple of chapters, you find the book of Nahum. We are dealing with an interesting book in the sense that it's somewhat unique from some of the other books, some of the other minor prophets. And again, you remember the minor prophets are called minor because of the size of the books, not because of the importance of what they had to say. But Nahum is one of the minor prophets. If you remember our Bible study a few weeks back when we looked at the book of Jonah, Nahum and Jonah both address the city of Nineveh. Remember who Nineveh was. Remember the reason that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. It wasn't necessarily that they were such bad folks. They were. Remember, Nineveh's the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria had been threatening everybody in the region for centuries. And Assyria had been threatening Israel. And Assyria had been putting pressure on Israel. And Assyria finally did take Israel. But Jonah was called to go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah's realizing the grace of God and the mercy of God and the power of the preaching of God's word, those folks might repent. I don't want them to repent, those nasty Gentiles. I don't want the enemy I don't want God to show the enemy mercy. And so he ran, or of course he tried to run. And God brought him back, and he preached, and Nineveh repented. Now that's about 135 years prior to Nahum's preaching. Jonah's message, and remember the key verse that we looked at in Jonah was, salvation is of the Lord. What Jonah learned is the same thing Peter learned. God will save whom God will save, whether that be Jew, whether that be Gentile. Peter had to learn that in Acts chapter 10 the hard way, as God sent him to the house of Cornelius, and Peter didn't at first want to go. And he basically quoted Jonah. But then Nahum is quite a bit different. Now, if you have your trusty timeline, we have right about the time that Jonah is preaching. It's between the divided kingdom and the time that Israel falls to Assyria. And Jonah's preaching around 760 B.C. Interestingly, and it really didn't come home to me till I was studying for this, that interestingly, Jonah is preaching around 760 B.C. And the Bible records that Nineveh repented. But they still, Assyria, still overthrew Israel in 722, 38 or so years after they repented. Interesting time frame. I had not realized until studying for this week, I hadn't put that together, that even after the city of Nineveh had repented so predominantly, shortly thereafter, Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital, overthrows Israel. And I believe partly in defense of his people, and we'll read then tonight, mostly for the idolatry of Nineveh. Because God had turned their hearts unto him. God had through Jonah, preached to them. And they had repented. And they had cast out their idols and their false gods to a great extent. But they turned back so quickly, right back to them, just a few generations. And they turned right back. and it angered the Lord, and he deals with them. He calls them the same in the same terminology as he has called Israel over and over throughout the other prophets. He said that you've gone a-whoring after other gods. You've not been faithful to me. I turned your heart to me. I revealed myself to you, and you quickly turned away. And so the message of Nahum is unique in the sense that every other prophet almost is saying, turn, repent, stop, or judgment will come. That's not Nahum's message. Nahum's message is, buckle up, judgment is coming now. It's already a foregone conclusion. There's virtually nothing in Nahum to give anyone any hope. Judgment's coming, and here's why. Judgment's coming, and it's of God. And you can count on it. Nahum writes about 625 B.C. Now, this is getting close to the time that Judah falls to the Babylonian Empire. They haven't fallen yet. They do fall in 608. Well, that's not exactly. They go into a vassal state in 608. They actually fall in 586. So there's a little time frame yet, 40, 50 years before Judah will actually fall, which is interesting too, as we'll look into this letter of Nineveh. So Assyria overthrows Israel in 722. Nahum writes this in about 625, about 100 years, ballpark numbers, after that. Nahum predicts the destruction of Assyria, and by the way, hinting at Babylon. Babylon overthrows Nineveh sometime shortly after the writing of this letter. Now, did you hear what I said? Babylon overthrows Nineveh. Nineveh was considered a city that was impenetrable. Historians say that the walls around Nineveh were so thick that even by the time they tapered upwards, that they could have chariots on the top of the wall, three chariots wide, on the top of the wall, which was several stories in the air. Historians have, by the way, it's interesting also that nearly nothing of the ruin of Nineveh was found until the 1800s. When God said Nineveh will be utterly destroyed, he meant it. They didn't even find the ruins of Nineveh until the 1800s. And it's interesting what they found. We'll bring that out as we get into the message. I believe the message is not necessarily for Nineveh. I don't believe that Nahum went into the streets of Nineveh and preached. I believe the message was for God's people. The message was to give God's people hope. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 12. Nahum 1:12. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Look at verse 15. Hold that last sentence in your mind. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So as we get into this, keep in mind that I believe that the message that Nahum is writing is primarily to the people of God, and specifically Judah. Judah's been walking more closely with the Lord, though they're going to fall fairly soon after the writing of this also. I think the key thought in the whole book will be found verses 2 and 3, chapter 1 here, verses 2 and 3. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. Now think what he's saying. We learn this in Exodus 20, that God is jealous and demands and expects and is deserved. Our first, our best. We should never give God the leftovers. We should never give God whatever that whatever scraps we have remaining. He is to be our first. We are to give him our best. Whatever time of the day we have to give, we give God the best. Whatever priorities we pick in our week, we give him the first. We give him the best. He deserves that. And he said, I'm jealous. Now, remember, he's writing to Nineveh, the verse 1 there, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So we have this, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds of the dust are of his feet. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Two things about verse 7. First of all, we understand, as we study the attributes of God, that the reason that he is just, the reason he does not acquit the wicked, the reason that he must judge sin, the reason that he cannot ignore sin, is because he is good. The modern day philosopher that isn't thinking very deeply can't square that together. They think that if God is good, he's nothing but a warm little fuzzy wuzzy teddy bear. And then he wouldn't hurt a flea. But you cannot use that same description, and you will get weary of me pointing this out, but if the local judge is good, those who they find guilty, he will properly punish. But if the local judge is crooked and can be bought, and can wink at sin and say, well, I know he's guilty, but this guy just paid me a lot of money to say he's not. We say, that's an outrage. That's not right. It's not fair. The judge has to be good. And we make that application except for when it comes to God. And if he's good, see, he's only supposed to do what we think is best and what we think is nice. But because God is good, he can't ignore sin. And he can't overlook sin. He can't forget sin unless one has taken that penalty. And of course, for his people, that is that one, is Christ. And so God is good. Therefore, verse 2, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Interesting that he says that. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. I mentioned that we'd get back to this. Historians have determined that they believe the reason for the overthrow of Nineveh was not primarily an opposing army, not by their own power or strength. The Babylonians had besieged Nineveh for a great period of time with almost no effect on the city. But historians, as they've uncovered the ruins of Nineveh, have unearthed what appears to be evidence, so they say, of Nineveh being overtaken by a flood. That the theory is, there's a couple key rivers that run around that area, and that the armies broke the dams of these rivers and used the water. Now look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Look at the words of Nineveh here. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. It would appear as though, and history seems to back this, I mean, historians seem to back this, that the overrun of Nineveh, which was finally accomplished through the Babylonian army, had a little help from God. As either God caused the rivers to overflow, or the armies broke the dams and caused the rivers to overflow, but at any rate, it turned out to be what you might call forces of nature, act of God, that had a great hand in toppling Nineveh. And so it's no accident that he says in verse 3, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. He's accomplishing exactly what he set out to accomplish. And so here's the basic outline of the book of Nahum. There's only three chapters. Divides up very nicely into three sections or three points of an outline. Chapter 1, God is jealous. We've already read that. God is jealous and Nineveh will fall. Let's read on beginning. We've read verses 1 through 3. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Nineveh will fall, okay? He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The very mountains quake at God. Do you think little old Nineveh is any challenge? Not at all. God is jealous. Nineveh will fall. Who can stand against God? Verses 8 through 10. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Pretty dry out there right now. They say this spring the fire hazard is very high because of the conditions of the winter and what's going on right now, all that dry grass on top, the stubble. And it just, unless we get some rain and lays it down, it just poof and it's gone. Stir it up with a rake and it's gone. God likens them unto that. It's just stubble. You can't stand. You can't begin to stand. God is jealous and Nineveh will fall. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, God is judge. And Nineveh's fall is his judgment. Nineveh did not fall because they grew sloppy in their military environment. Nineveh did not fall because of something that they overlooked in an opposing force or an enemy. Nineveh fell because God determined that Nineveh would fall. And that is, God is judge. Verse 7 through 10, chapter 2. And Hazab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breast. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take ye the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. It's a horrible destruction that the strongest will quiver. They'll holler, stand and stand, and they won't stand. They'll be running away. Look at verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Number one, God is jealous, and Nineveh must fall. Number two, God is judge, and Nineveh's fall is God's judgment. And number three, God is just. Nineveh deserved to fall. Verses 4 through 7. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Notice this phrase. Who shall bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Notice that phrase. Keep it in your mind. Who shall bemoan her? Now look at verse 19. Verse 19. Look how completely Nineveh is cast down. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. Notice that. Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Who shall bemoan thee, Nineveh? Who's going to say, aw, they were such nice people. Why did this have to happen to them? Chapter 3, verse 19. They that see this shall what? Clap the hands over thee. Nineveh was not a nice place. And the people of Nineveh were notoriously brutal to anybody that opposed them. More than that, I mean, they were brutal proactively. They went out and spread their brutality, not just those that came against them. They were notoriously evil. And when God cast them down, verse 19, there's no healing. There's no recovery here. You don't look on a map and say, well, here's where Nineveh rebuilt. It's not there. And those that hear about it clap their hands in joy. God is just. Nineveh deserved to fall. And nobody's standing in the background saying, well, that's not fair. Because God is good and just and right and always does that which is good and just and right. But there's some language in there that strikes me a little bit of some New Testament language. You see, to Nineveh, this is horrible news, obviously. To God's people, it is good news. Those that oppress, those that are the enemies of God, God will throw down. And whomever God throws down, they're not getting back up. Notice how Nahum states this. I read it and I kind of just blew over it to see if you'd notice it, and then I was going to come back to it. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast. Help's on the way. Perform thy vows. Help's on the way. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. You say, well, in just a little bit, Judah fell. I know that. But the good news is, they were not utterly cast down of God. Judah fell at the hand of the Babylonian Empire as a result of God's chastening hand upon them. But they would rise up out of the ash heap, and Babylon would be cast down. But do you recognize, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings? You recognize that? Does it click with you in the New Testament, writings of Paul? Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul had some good news here in Romans. I'm glad he had good news. The first third of the book is nothing but bad news. Talks about our depravity. The middle section of the book talks about how God saved us through Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, here it is, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Help's on the way, Nahum was saying to the people of Judah. To the people of Nineveh, sorry, judgment's coming. But to the people of Judah, good tidings, peace. Now, they wouldn't fully recognize that and realize that. In fact, there's still yet to come, isn't there? Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Do you remember When we were reading in Nahum chapter 3, do you remember the language of the prophet as he relates the sin of Nineveh? Harlotry. Of course, the spiritual sense of that is the spiritual idolatry, adultery that was taking place, the unfaithfulness of the people to God. And they had gone a-whoring after other gods. That language is used often in the Bible. It's used here in Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The same kind of language. Now, knowing that Babylon is about to overthrow Judah, it's more and more interesting when you read down through chapter 17, for example, verse 5, Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Interesting, isn't it? And then you read with me in chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Religion had become a big business. Religion has become, okay, a big business. And religion married together with state. Religious entities running nations. Big business, big money. Big wickedness right here. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. Fill to her double. Parallel to the time of Nineveh and the prophecy of Nahum and that abundance of her spiritual adultery. And that abundance of her unfaithfulness to God. And he gets to the place where God says, enough! And Nahum comes and says, judgment's coming. Judah, help's on the way. Here it is. Chapter 17, judgment's coming. Chapter 18, judgment's coming. People of God, help's on the way. Chapter 19, at the end of chapter 18, of course, the fate of the wicked and the judgment. Chapter 19, and after these things I heard a great voice, much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. In other words, he's just. He is good. He is right. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. See any parallels there? Remember what the word was when Nineveh would fall? One was, who will bemoan her? Nobody's going to miss Nineveh. And the other was, when she falls, there will be those that rejoice and clap their hands. And here, very parallel, God has judged, God has sentenced, and those that are his rise up and say, Amen, Hallelujah. God hath judged. And the only difference between heaven and hell is Jesus Christ. And I deserved every bit of judgment, and you deserved every bit of judgment that Nineveh got. And that is marked in chapter 17 of Revelation, 18 of Revelation. But God, you see, it's only by his grace that the people of God will be able to rise up and praise God after that final judgment. It's only by his grace that we are not swept away in his wrath as Nineveh was. It is by his grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Enemy of God, listen up. Your destruction will be full and final. You'll not rise from it. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, listen up. Help's on the way. Stand true, stand fast. Keep looking to him. We'll be dismissed.